Over the last 68 years, as of last count, 1,663 runners have run a mile in competition in less than 4 minutes. But there was a day when it was believed that it was physically impossible for anyone to run that far that fast. Enter Roger Bannister. Roger Bannister was a 25-year-old medical student at the University of Oxford and St. Mary's Hospital Medical School in London. He was an excellent distance runner, and he had a plan. And on May 6, 1954, at the firing of the starter's pistol, Bannister's teammates set out one lap at a time to set a pace for him. A quarter mile, a half mile, then at the three-quarter mile point, the last pacer sort of dropped off, and Bannister went full tilt for the last quarter mile and ran the race in 3 minutes and 59.4 seconds. And when they heard that three, the crowd went crazy. What had seemed impossible became a reality with help. Those men that went out there before him running at a pace faster than they could keep up, but it kept him on pace to do it. It's good to have help. It's good to have help. We all know that. Some of us have a harder time asking for help than others, but we all know that certain things we just need somebody else to help with. Once when I was still single and I was living in Norfolk, Virginia, and moving into a studio apartment that was one big room with a little foyer at the front, and I was moving alone, and I had a sleeper sofa, and I was working it in, and it when I got it through the front doors, kind of on my back, it stuck against the door. There was a little closet on the right side, so I backed out, and I opened that closet. I just needed a couple of inches, and I got it through the door, and I had not yet learned a very valuable lesson that if you're moving a sleeper sofa, you need to take a piece of rope and tie the mattress in place. Because what happened when I got in there is that it sprung open and wedged into that closet door, and I couldn't move it, and I was inside the closet. 15 or 20 minutes later, seemed like hours, I heard a voice. "Hey, anybody need help in there?" "Yes, I do." "I'll be right back." And this guy went and got a friend or a roommate and came down, and they unwedged the couch and got me out relieved and got a good laugh out of it. It's good to have help. Truth is, there's dumb things we do that we should have asked for help for, and there's an awful lot of things that we have help in doing that we don't even think about the help we receive. Just think about when you leave here today, is it driving home and having lunch? What kind of help will you receive? Well, if you have a car, you have help. Someone built that car for you. And if you take the car out, it's going to be on a road, and that road was built by someone else. And chances are, most of us here did not raise everything that's in our pantry or in our refrigerator that we're going to prepare for lunch. A lot of hands have gone into making it possible for us to be here, for us to get home, for us to do a lot of things. We don't often think about it like that, but it's no man is an island. We've all received help, some of it personal, like when you're stuck under a sofa in a closet, some of it not so personal, like someone building highways, but we are where we are today because other people have done things to benefit us. At the same time, people have done things against us, some of it personal, some of it impersonal. You may have personal enemies. I hope no one here does, but you may. Or sometimes it's just people doing things that need to be done, that are kind of against your best interest, or things that are for their personal interest that are against yours, or for whatever reason, they just don't help you out. And then there's God. With great confidence, what great confidence we get from the 28th verse of Romans 8. Remember? "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." What great confidence there is in that, knowing that no matter what anyone else's intent may have been, now or another day, Whatever they had planned for you, whatever they were working out for you or not even thinking about you, God will work all of those things together for your good if you're a Christian. Every single thing that's being done in the world, that's been done throughout all of history, is done for the good of God's people. The flip side of that verse isn't stated, but it's true. If you're not a Christian, then all of those things that happen in the world, all of those things that have happened in all of history, all of those things that are happening today, if you're not a Christian, not a single thing is done for your eternal good. Not a single thing counts for your eternal good if you're not a Christian. You might get a promotion, you might win the lottery, but not a single event, not a single thing happens for your eternal good if you're not a Christian. If you're not a Christian, then everything that happens is sliding you toward eternal destruction. If you're not a Christian. But if you are, this chapter in Romans, as I read it and read it and reread it, as I listen to sermons about it that other people have preached and read the commentators and all of that kind of stuff, it just gets better and better and better. The more I read it, the more I want to go back and start preaching it all over again from the beginning. I'm not going to, but it is just so rich. It's lovelier and lovelier. It is more powerful. I hope some of you are reading it over and over again. If you're not a Christian, I would just ask that you would do it anyway. It may seem silly to you, but I promise you, if you give it 3 or 4 minutes a day that it takes to read Romans 8 or 10 to 15 minutes that it takes you to read Romans 1 through 8, it will not be the silliest thing you do this week. I promise you. And if you are a Christian, you might be experiencing what I've been experiencing, this great greatness that Paul delivered by letter to the church in Rome, and it's been handed down generation by generation, from one copy of the Bible to another copy of the Bible, sermon by sermon, to this moment right here. I have been listening to a lot of sermons on Romans 8. It's what I do when I'm cutting the grass and doing other sorts of things. I listen to other people preach. I've been listening to sermons from earlier this year, from earlier in the 2000s, from the 90s, all the way back to the 1950s, some 70 years ago, the great preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I think was the greatest preacher of the 20th century, preaching on the magnificence of Romans 8:31, God's help for his people, God helping his people. I was even blessed to hear a sermon that was over 400 years old by the great Puritan preacher, Richard Sibbes, that obviously, I didn't hear a recording that he did of it, but I heard Mark Dever read it word for word. Just he read Sibbes' sermon called St. Paul's Challenge. From the Holy Spirit-inspired writing of Paul's hand in a letter to the church in Rome, and to be placed by that Holy Spirit's inspiration into the canon of Scripture, and then again to be passed on as the Bible was printed millions and millions of times, as it's been preached on untold number of times, from church service to church service, from parent to child, from preacher to congregation, from Christian to unbeliever, and from Christian to fellow believers. This glorious word that is in front of us from the inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God from the book of Romans. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do, turn to Romans 8, and we're going to pick up at verse 31. Lord God, speak to us this morning. Glorify yourself here this morning. May your Holy Spirit be an evident presence to each person here as we hear your word through Paul to us about your greatness in our lives, your help to your children. Lord God, may we see the great swath that this cuts through. Doubt. The great light that this shines in darkness. Lord, open our hearts and minds and ears. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read verses 31 through 39, but we're just going to rest. I planned on 31 through 34, but we're just going to rest in verse 31 this morning because it is so powerful and so important. But I'm going to read for context and because this is such a powerful passage. Romans 8, picking up at 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Praise God. Praise God. It really was kind of hard to figure out where to start and where to stop here. There is so much. We're going to focus today on verse 31 in two halves because there's two sentences there. So we're going to look at those. And I love the song we were just singing. I listen to it regularly. If you want to hear, Kathy and I went to Lancaster once and saw Jeff Lippincott direct this, and R.C. Sproul did his brief narration. It's called Glory to the Holy One. And if you look on YouTube for that, you can get the whole concert. It's beautiful. And I love that song. And it's based off of Romans 8. Romans 8, 31, what shall we say to these things? And R.C. added a word. He added great. What shall we say to these great things? Now, I know we're warned not to take anything away from or add anything to Scripture, and maybe he used the word great here for musical timing, but these are undoubtedly great things. He didn't add a thing to the meaning of the Scripture. What Paul has told us, these things are undoubtedly great things. In Romans 1 through 8, we hear some great and terrible things. Warnings about trials and tribulation. Warnings about those who reject Christ. But we also hear great and wonderful things. And Paul's referring here to the great and wonderful things. We know that because he says that God is for us. So he's talking about those whom he has saved. So out of all the things that Paul has written to the church, he's talking about these great things. We hear these great things in the first seven chapters. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I was teaching through a book called What is a Healthy Church Member? And it talked about evangelism and he refers to a man who's leading a class on evangelism, and he asks the class what they think the greatest impediment is to evangelism. And some people say, well, embarrassment. And some say, well, I don't think I know enough about Scripture, and a few other things. And he said, those are all real things. Those are all problems. He said, but the greatest problem is that we don't believe this out of Romans 1, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That is a great thing. Also, there will be glory and honor and peace for all of God's children. That's us. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood for us to be received by faith. Not just for Jews, but for the rest of us too. We have peace with God through what he's done with Jesus. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And putting faith in him, we will be saved from God's wrath. Even though the wages of sin is death, there is a free gift of God, which is eternal life. These are great things. And then turn to chapter 8 if you want to hear some really great things. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a great thing to hear? In Christ Jesus, you have no condemnation. Not a little, not maybe there's some later, no condemnation. The law of spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. God has done what the law could not do. He sent Jesus to be condemned in the flesh instead of us. That is a great and tremendous thing. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We're fellow heirs with Christ, heirs to the kingdom. We've received the Spirit of adoption. We're children of God, and the Holy Spirit himself testifies that fact. And we know that for us, for those who have submitted our lives to Christ, God works all things together for good. God has known us and God has loved us since before he set the world into spin. He's called us and we have responded. He has justified us and taken away the penalty of sin. He is sanctifying us, removing the power of sin. He is glorifying us so that one day we will look like Jesus and sin will just no longer be. So that brings us to the question of those great things, about those great things, what are we going to say? What do we say to these great things? If you came this morning happy, this should make you happier. If you came this morning sad or depressed or angry or disillusioned, this should encourage you. It may not make the things go away that make you sad and depressed or angry or disillusioned, but when you hear that all of those things, the things that make you sad, depressed, angry, or disillusioned or whatever, all of those things that are causing you to feel that, God is working together for your good. For your eternal good. You may still be faced with the things that make you sad, depressed, angry, or disillusioned, but you should be encouraged that there is a purpose for those things. God has a purpose, and that purpose includes your eternal separation from anything that would ever cause you to be sad or depressed or angry or disillusioned. Anything that would cause that, when God gets you to the place when he brings you home, all those things will be gone. There will be nothing to cause any of those feelings, any of those emotions anymore. All the bad stuff gone. So what shall we say to these things? That's what Paul's asking. Well, he also gives us an answer, and we're not going to get to the whole answer today. But we're going to get to the thing that gives punch to the answer, the thing that gives power to the answer, the thing that makes the rest of the answer so true. And that's the rest of verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? After writing the first half of this letter, Paul asks a question. All these things I've told you about, all these things, what do we say? How do we respond to those things? Well, Paul said we respond this way. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's the point of everything Paul has written so far. It is the conclusion of everything he has written so far. It's the foundation upon which the rest of the book will be written. It is the foundation for all the comfort to come in the rest of the book of Romans, all the good news to come. The first question is answered with the second question, and it's sort of a triumphant sort of question. It's as much a statement as it is a question. If God is for us, who can be against us? And Paul, again, has much more to say about that. We just can't get to today, but what we're getting to today is wildly important. So this is the question. If God is with us, if God is on our side, can anyone be against us? Oh, yeah. Absolutely. There's all sorts of people against us. I mean, people were against Jesus. Jesus said, Matthew 12:30, whoever is not with me is against me. everyone of any other religion, I don't mean other Christian denominations, but of non-Christian religions, every one of them is against us. They may not be verbally against us. They may not be obviously against us in any way, but if they stand against Christ, and we are the body of Christ, then they stand against us. Every person who says they're agnostic or atheist stands against Christ. We are the body of Christ, so they are against us. Satan is against us. All of his demons are against us. So to answer Paul's question, if God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is, well, a whole bunch of people, including demons from hell. So is there actually any comfort in this verse, or did I sort of just pull the rug out from under us? Well, there's absolute comfort here. We just need a little interpretation from Paul's words to help us to understand that with a little interpretation comes tremendous encouragement and tremendous comfort. This sentence, this question has two sections. If God is for us, who can be against us? The first part is not part of the question, or it's not a question, if God is for us. So think of it this way. If I was going to ask you a question about our length of time today, I would say, if you're at church this morning, how long will you be here? The first part of that statement, if, means since. That's one of the definitions of the word if. It means since you're at church. And then the second part is actually a question that relies on that first statement. It's the same with this in verse 31. If means since. It can be read accurately, since God is for us, who can be against us? And the second part, which is actually the question, the word be there, little word, has an ongoing sort of eternal sense to it. More like, who can last against us? Who can stand forever against us? Who will be victorious against us? And the answer to that is nobody. No one, no place, nothing, no how. I told you I was listening to Mark Dever read a sermon by Richard Sibbes, and I'm going to quote from that because it was just fantastic. I heard this, I had to look it up and copy it down. Richard Sibbes said this: our end, our goal, our end is to have communion with God and Jesus Christ here and everlastingly in heaven. God is fitted for us. God shaped for us. And we for him. He has fresh comfort for the soul always. He can fill up, I love this, he can fill up every corner of our souls because he is larger than our souls. Therefore, let us be content whatever condition we are in. God is with us. Therefore, let the peace of God, which passes all understandings, guard our heart from this foundation and this conclusion, from this foundation of God being with us. Let that be the foundation for the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Let Moses be cast into a basket of bulrushes. If God is with him, he shall not be drowned. Let Daniel be cast into the lion's den. If God is with him, God will become between the lion's teeth and him. Let the three blessed men be cast into the fiery furnace. A fourth shall be with them and keep them from the heart of the flame. Let God be with Noah, and he shall swim upon the waters. And listen to this, this is beautiful. And the greater the waters, the more safe he shall be and nearer to heaven. Let God be with us, and we may be content in with any condition whatsoever. If God is with us, who can be against us? Our own corruptions, I mean our own sin nature, our own temptations, what we have inside, our own corruptions are against us, and they are worse to me than the devil and all enemies. Indeed they are. For the devil has no advantage against us except by our own corruptions. But if you account your corruptions as enemies, then they will be God's enemies and Christ's enemies as well as yours. He will be with you, and your corruptions shall more and more falter, for the flesh shall fall before the spirit. Stronger is he that is in us than he that is in the world. The Spirit of God is stronger in us than the corruption in us or the world outside of us. I thought that was just fantastic. It's good to read the Puritans. There's such depth, there's such richness. Well, there's so much more to this section of Romans. It's hard to not go further. But if the Lord is willing, we'll come back next week and look at what's ahead of us in these verses. But just a glance ahead, just a preview, exciting scenes. He who did not spare his own son, but give him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? God is for us, and he gave up Jesus for us. Then how is he not going to give us everything else he's promised? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's going to condemn? Jesus is the one who died. You can't mess with us as Christians without God standing in front of us. You're messing with God. And then all the rest that it says about nothing separating us from the love of God and Jesus. But again, that's for next week. So before we leave today, there are four things I'd like us to think about and carry with us when we go from here. There are actually four questions, and I'm just going to ask a bunch of questions after each one of those questions. The first two are from the first sentence in verse 31. The second two are from the second sentence. What then shall we say to these things? My question is, what then will you say to these things? We have Paul's answer. It can and it should be our answer. But in addition to that, what would you say? What would you say? So if the Apostle Paul was standing in front of you, and you didn't have the rest of chapter 8 to read, and he just read the first part of chapter 8 to you, if he had said, there's no condemnation for you, God is working out everything for your good. When you don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit himself comes, and God the Father is searching your heart, and the Holy Spirit knows you intimately and takes those prayers to the throne room of heaven. This is true for you. What do you have to say about that? What would your response be? R.C. Sproul broke into song. What would we say? How do we respond? I hope you'll think about it. I hope you'll go home today and think about that question. What is my response? Get out a pen and paper. What is my response to these great things that God has done for me? And what would I say about it? And what would I go out and say about it? Would I say the gospel more? Would I show appreciation to God more? Would I talk to brothers and sisters in the faith more? Well, again, I hope that you will spend some time thinking about that today and maybe even just write down. And if you want to share it, share it. If not, that's okay. But what is your response? What will you say to what God has done for you? And then the second question is this: what will you do in response to these things? So the first part is how might you express a response to these? The second is, what will you do in response to these great things? What will you do in response to the fact that you are no longer condemned? What will you do knowing that you don't have to know everything to pray? How will you go about battling sin in your own life? Will you commit yourself to putting the sin in your life to death? Will you work to live by faith? Will you receive the peace that God has already granted to you? He's given you the peace. That's what Romans tells us. Paul, God has given us this peace. Will you receive that peace and live a life in God's peace? Will you allow that peace to affect how you live, how you work, how you talk, how you interact online? Will you live with a mind set on things of the Spirit, living a life guided by God's Holy Spirit? The second two come from the second question. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who's against you? Or who are you against? What is the battle? And how do you see that battle between you and someone that you feel is oppressing you or is somehow against you or somehow your enemy? How do you see it? If we go to that great passage in Ephesians 6 on the armor of God, it says that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It says that we battle actually against the rulers, against the authorities, the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And then that same passage tells us how to equip ourselves for the battle. And I had this probably irreverent image, but from one of the Iron Man movies, where Tony Stark walks into the lab and you know he's got these iron suits that have all this stuff in it that can do all these different things, and he says something or he presses a button, I forget what he does, but the pieces of the suit then come out, they kind of fly over to him, and they clamp themselves on him. What protects his feet and allows him to fly, what protects his body and his arms and his hands and his head, it just comes to him. And I had that image of when we pray for help in this area, that's what happens, that the Holy Spirit doesn't give us piecemeal. He enshrouds us in that armor. He covers us with that armor. If we walk in the Spirit and call out to Jesus, this armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, they just come to us. The helmet of salvation come over your head, protecting your mind, protecting your thinking. You'll be led by the Holy Spirit into battle because the one offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. But remember who we're battling against. Those other people that I mentioned that might be standing against us because they're standing against Jesus, if they're standing against Jesus, then they are actually victims. They're prisoners of the enemy. And since no one can stand against us because Christ is on our side, we should wade into this battle seeking to free Satan's captives. If we see a person that we see is against us, our effort should be the gospel. The fourth question is this. Since God is for us, who can be against us? I must ask the question, is God for you? Is God on your side? There's a passage in the Old Testament, it's in the fifth chapter of Joshua, and Joshua is out scouting, and he sees a man. I think he sees Jesus. And the man standing there, he's obviously of some importance, some authority, and some power. He's got a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He said, "No, I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face on the earth and worshiped him. Which is why I think he saw Jesus there, because anytime man falls before anybody, any angel, anything else, he's told, "Don't worship me." He's not rejected here. His worship is accepted. He says, "What does the Lord say to my servant?" The commander of the Lord's army said, "Joshua, take off your sandals. The place you're standing is holy." You see, it's not that God comes over to our side. We must go over to his side. He's chosen us. Yes, he's elected us. Yes, he's predestined us. Yes, but as John MacArthur said in a great quote, despite the apparent tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, Scripture never equivocates, presenting these two great realities side by side, working in harmony. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are both true. They work together in ways that we can't comprehend, but they work together in harmony. The Bible doesn't say anything else. So we have a responsibility to hear our good shepherd calling us and to follow. We have a responsibility. So is God on your side? The answer is yes, only if you've turned in faith and submitted your life to him. If you've recognized that you were separated from him by your own sin and that you need him to rescue you. If you do, if you turn to Christ, put your trust in him, then you can say, if God is for us, nobody can stand against us. Nobody. That is assurance. We're getting ready to sing it. Blessed assurance. It is blessed assurance. Jesus leads you like a shepherd, and he leads you as the commander of the Lord's army. Both those things true. Caring for you, tending to you, fighting for you, and protecting you. If God is for us, then, my beloved friends, nothing can stand against us. Lord God, we thank you for this assurance, this indeed blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. A foretaste of glory divine. Lord, if those words don't raise the hearts of every person here, if there's someone here who's not overwhelmed by that assurance, Lord, would you save them now? In Jesus' name, amen. My story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. What can we say to these great things? A mystery sublime. If God is for us, we can sing now and for all time. We should be people of singing lips and a singing heart, and the world should notice. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.